Amen. You should have a handout that I actually had two titles. I don't remember which one I actually put on there. I think it's something about harvesting. Yeah, I just looked at it, just reviewed it all day. The harvesting of the earth. My other title is The Grapes of Wrath, from the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which kind of goes along with this section of Scripture. I think that hymn was written in 1861. That was a little before my time, but some of you might be closer, but no, I'm just kidding. Well, I'm not kidding. Some of you are closer than I am, but you're not as close as you ought to be, probably, right? You don't remember when it was written, probably. But anyway, that hymn is kind of a charge for the believing to trod out, you know, the evil in a wartime. But Revelation chapter 14, we've looked at several things. Remember, it's kind of a snapshot or looks ahead at and gives us things that are like a coming attraction in the book of Revelation. We saw the triumph of the 144,000 Jews that were sealed, that ministered to the Lord. We saw in that those things taking place in the first five verses. And then verses 6 through 8, we see the eternal gospel that is presented. And then we see the fall of Babylon in that section as well. And the eternal punishment and the eternal rewards or eternal life that will be revealed. And now we're going to look at this harvesting of the earth. And I take this both of these sections, the first harvesting, which a lot of people refer to as the grain harvest, and the second harvesting, which people refer to as the harvesting of the grapes. I take both of these to mean judgment upon non-believers. Some people teach that the first part is talking about the harvesting of believers. And as we go through this, I'll explain why I don't see it that way. For the most part, the reason I don't see it that way is the whole context of this section is talking about judgment. It's not talking about or God's wrath against evil. So it's not talking about God's judgment against believers. But we'll go through and look at that. And I put down there for you the two Greek words that we'll focus upon when we get there that kind of proves that point. The word ripe occurs in verse 16 and verse 18, but it's two different Greek words for ripe. And the second Greek word in verse 18, it's the only time that it's used in all of the New Testament, which is pretty significant. It's called a hypoxalagmagon, which means it only occurs once in the Bible. So that I think that's pretty significant as we look through that. So let's begin and look at verse 14. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud." I take the white cloud as a cloud of glory. It's kind of the same cloud in Matthew 17:5 at the Transfiguration that is seen there. It's the same kind of cloud that God led in the wilderness, the fire by night and the cloud by day. It represents the glory of God, and also it's the same cloud that when Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, he disappeared into the clouds. I think it's the cloud of glory, that the Shekinah glory. And then when he returns, he'll return on a cloud of glory. And so here we kind of have this scene in heaven where he sees a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man. Now, some people take this as an angel. I take it as Christ. And the reason that I take it as Christ is because of what he's going to do. Now, the reason that some people don't take it as Christ is because the angel is going to give they take the view that the angel gives Christ a command. And he tells him to put his sickle to the harvest. I don't see it as a command, but I see it as an announcement of what Christ is going to do. You know, Christ is putting, so to speak, the sickle to the harvest. Notice what he says: having a golden crown. That word "crown" there is not diadem, but that like for rewards that we will get. But this crown here is stephanos in the Greek, which means like the crown that they put on an Olympian victor. And so here it means victory. And so Christ is wearing the golden crown of victory. And I think the reason I think it's Christ here is because the angel wouldn't wear that crown. Christ would wear it. And part of him showing him being victorious is that here he is going to tread out or stomp out evil in the world. And then it says on his head, and even if you have a New American Standard, how many of you have New American Standard? Is his capitalized? How many people have an NIV? Is his capitalized? No. See, so they're probably taking that as an angel, since his is not capitalized. Because here it says, on his head, the crown was on his head, capitalized would be referenced to Christ. I will say this, and I don't want to discourage you if you have an NIV, or another translation at all. I just want to point this out. The NIV is what I would call a weaker translation, especially when it comes to gender. It's a little weaker. The New American Standard is more of a literal wooden translation from the original language. That's the reason that I use it, because it's closer to the manuscripts that, you know, we have access to. And I think that the translators did a very fine job in that. And it seems to be more consistent. But I'll tell you the best translation you can have, one that you're going to read and use and obey. Okay? So I wouldn't get too hung up on whether it's the NIV, the King James, or the New American Standard. One that you're going to read, use, and obey. That's the best translation. But I do point that out because I get asked a lot of times, not here now, but I get asked a lot, why do you use the New American Standard? So that gives you a little bit of reason. I think most of us in here either grew up in an agricultural community or grew up on a farm or worked on a farm, and I don't need to explain what a sickle is, right? I call it a handheld bush axe is what I call it. Just kind of a one hand, I guess. It's kind of a semicircle and real sharp on the inside edges, and it's got a wooden handle about the size of a broom handle, not as lengthwise. And it's just kind of, I never harvest anything with them, but I cut a lot of ditch banks with one my granddad had. And my eyes were always peeled low to the ground, so I didn't want to see any serpents down there, especially didn't want them talking to me. Here he's going to go in, and notice in verse 15, by the way, I don't think I mentioned this, by the way, I think verses 14 through 16 is a snapshot of coming attractions of the bowl judgments that are coming up. And then 16 or 17 through 20 is going to be a snapshot of the Battle of Armageddon. All right? And that may help you or may not. So in verse 15, he says this, "And another angel came out of the temple." You remember when I did the study about Jesus running out the money changers in John chapter 2, verses 11 and following, right after Jesus changed the water into wine? And they asked him, by what authority did he throw the money changers out? Remember that? And Jesus, you know, tell us by what authority. They didn't question whether he had the authority, but he said, give us a sign that you have it. And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it back. And at first, when it talks about the money changers being in the temple, it uses the Greek word hieron for the entire temple compound. But then when Jesus says, destroy this temple, he changes the Greek word to naos, which means the Holy of Holies. Well, here, when it says, and another angel came out of the temple, it uses the word naos for Holy of Holies. So this is the temple, this is the throne room of God that's in heaven, and that temple that we've looked at in detail previously, as with the measuring rod and described the temple, that temple was duplicated or sort of duplicated on earth. And so that temple is going to be rebuilt during the tribulation period, and there's going to be a millennial kingdom temple. And then and we'll get into that when we get into the New Jerusalem and the new heaven and new earth. And so here he comes out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. So I think he's crying out to Jesus. And I think here he's just announcing what Christ is going to do. I don't think he's telling Christ what to do. You know? He says, put in your sickle and reap. It's almost like, you know, he's giving him a cheer almost. You know? For the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now here, this harvest, the Greek word, literally means this. It means overripe. It means that it dry or rotten. And knowing that that word means rotten, or overripe, I think here's why I don't think it's talking about gathering believers, because one is it's not at the end of the tribulation, and the other is that I don't think he would refer to believers as overripe or rotten. And so that's my reason. I think what it means here is the time of God's grace has ended. The time of God's grace has ended. In other words, you know, the reason that there is the evil that is allowed today is because God is still demonstrating his grace towards society. But there's going to come a time when he's going to say, enough's enough, and the grace is going to end. And so here's that harvesting of those that are ripe or rotten. I remember my dad bought a brand new station wagon. And we took a trip to my mother's sister, Aunt Ann, and they lived in Anniston, Alabama. And it was a maiden voyage of this station wagon. And that's back when station wagons, you know, became popular like minivans are now, you know. And my Uncle Leon, who is deceased, to say he was a character is an understatement. He worked as a supervisor at a pulp mill plant, paper plant, there outside of Anniston, Alabama. And he was a character for sure. And they had down there watermelons that had yellow meat. You ever heard of a yellow-meated watermelon? And Uncle Leon was bound and determined for my dad to get one of those watermelons. And so he bought it, and this is when, you know, the tailgate would come down and the glass, you know, would go up and down. And so my dad put the glass down, and Uncle Leon went and got one of those yellow-meated watermelons and just laid it in the back seat. I mean, in the back, you know. It was metal. You know, it wasn't any vinyl in the car back in those days except for the seats, you know. My dad thought he had put it in something so it wouldn't roll around. Well, somebody pulled out as they were going home. Somebody pulled out in front of my dad, and he had to apply the brakes real hard, and that watermelon rolled up and hit the back of the back seat and exploded. And it was rotten. And I still remember my dad saying to my uncle, you know, you didn't just pick a ripe watermelon. You picked a ripe watermelon. So have you ever heard anybody use the term ripe for rotten or, you know, like a dead animal? Man, that thing is ripe, you know, as you see roadkill or something. So that's what this word. You'll never forget that now, right? Right. Every time you cut even a red watermelon, right? You're supposed to thump them, right? Make sure they're at the right noise. Was it yellow? Oh, yeah. It was yellow. Well, it was rotten yellow. So now let's look at the grape harvest, beginning in verse 16. Remember now, I think this points to chapter 16 and 19. When it talks about the battle of Armageddon. And it says here, it says, then he, Christ, who sat on the cloud, swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out, verse 17, of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Notice that they're coming out of the temple. They're there before the Lord. And I think God is sending them out to exercise judgment, his wrath and judgment on the earth. Then in verse 18, then another, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. Now there's a twist right there. Those are the kind of things that you should look for when you're studying Scripture. Temple, temple, temple. Wait a minute. This one comes out from the altar. And he has what? He has the power of fire, right? Now, when you're doing, you know, and some of you have taken that course, Bible study methods that the seniors taught, observation, that's an observation to make note of, wait a minute, now, what's the significance of this angel coming from the altar versus out of, from the temple? Well, he has fire. They used to have the brazing altar of fire, and they burned incense. In the Old Testament, what did the incense represent? It represented the prayers as the smoke rose up, that the priest's prayers were being taken up to heaven to God. And this one comes out from the altar, and then notice what takes place. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sickle, saying, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. Now, here's what I think is taking place here. I think this is when God answers the prayers that we have seen in Revelation chapter 6. So keep your place here. And go to Revelation chapter 6 and beginning in verse 9. This is the fifth seal where believers are martyred. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice. What does this angel cry out with? A loud voice. Saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So they were martyred, and their blood was crying out, and this angel comes out from the altar. And then notice what it says in verse 11, "And there was given to them each a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed as they had been would also be complete." So the Lord tells them, wait. How does He answer our prayers? Yes, no, and wait. Which one do we not like? Wait. Just give me a no. Don't give me a maybe. Wait. And so here, back in Revelation 14, I match those two scenes up. Because He says, "Then another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.'" And here He uses the Greek word for ripe, which means this. And it's different from verse 16. Or it says, here it means fully ripe, bursting with juice. And here's how I interpret it. When the world is bursting with the fullness of evil. And remember what's been removed. Yeah, the influence, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, the church has been removed, and time has taken its toll, and the time is right. I don't know if you realize this or not, but when you think about why is God withholding His judgment now, it's because for God to exercise His judgment is an unusual work and an unusual task for God. It's not God's nature to punish. It's an unusual task. I can see you're looking at me with that look. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21. "For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will stir up as in the valley of Gibeon to do His task," His unusual task, "and to work His work, His extraordinary work." And this is talking about His judgment, exercising judgment. And there it calls God's judgment an unusual task for Him to do. It goes against what He really wants to do. But because He's just and because He's holy, He does it. Isn't that interesting? 2 Peter says that it asks this question. Peter asks this question that the people are asking. He answers the question. The question is, where is this promise of His judgment? And it says, "Well, the Lord is not slow as you think He's slow. For a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. But the Lord is patient, not wanting any to suffer. But here, when it's just past ripe and evil is bursting at the scene, he exercises his judgment. Then he goes back to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them in the great winepress of the wrath of God. So, I don't know if you've seen a New Testament wine vat. It was kind of hewn out of stone, and it was two levels. And it would be about the size of a bathtub, maybe the size of the baptistry up there, not quite that deep, about knee deep, you know, for the average person. And they would fill that with grapes. And then they would just walk and tread on those grapes and smash them. And then this end, it had a little narrow carving that had enough slope to it going down this way to another vat. And as the juices would get squeezed out of the grapes, the juices would rise up in the bottom and eventually flow out down there to the bottom. And they would collect that juice. But the idea is that here God is treading out the evil. He's stomping it out. He's stomping it out in the wine press of his judgment. God is stomping it out. And so here we see when Christ returns to the earth, he will take the judgment against all of the evil that has been filled to the top. Basically, you know, my mother, and I'm sure your mother had a saying, I've had it up to here, you know. And I think sometimes I caught my mom saying, I've had it up to here. You know, and she could take it no longer, you know. I had worn her patience thin. She, you know, kind of put me in her wine press, so to speak. The other thing that's interesting is he's going to make this statement in verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. It's not inside the city, it's outside the city. Turn to Isaiah 63. Probably should have had you keep your place, Isaiah. You're probably thinking, man, I got to find Isaiah again. If you're thinking that, good. Isaiah 63, the first six verses, the first verse says, who is this who comes from Edom? Well, Edom is the southern part of Jordan. And then he says, with garments, glowing colors, this one who is majestic in apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is he who speaks righteousness, mighty to save. This is the judgment of God's enemies. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine through alone, and for the peoples there was no man with me. I also tread them in my anger and trample them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all of my remnant. So here it's talking about the Lord here exercising his judgment on the enemies, and it's in the southern part of Edom. And then it goes on in Joel chapter 3, verse 13. We won't turn there. That's the first time Armageddon is used. And it talks about the Valley of Jehoshaphat and the Kindron Valley. You may see on Old Testament maps the Kindron Valley, which is between the Eastern Wall and the Eastern Gate and the Mount of Olives, that valley that lies there between. That's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And so that's where I think this part is going to take place, from the southern part of Jordan northern part of Israel is outside of the city where this is going to take place. Now, let me show you something that's interesting. If you measure that, it's about 184 to be exact miles. All right? Notice what he says here. As they are treading out, the blood came from the winepress. In other words, those that are destroyed, remember, they're crying out back in chapter 6, how much longer until our blood is avenged? Then we've seen this imagery of the Lord exercising judgment. Here he's stomping out the evil, and the people are being harvested and killed. And it says, up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Literally in the Greek, that's 1,600 stadas, which is a measuring, which comes out to 180 miles. And it's exactly 184 miles from Edom to the northern part of Israel where this is going to take place. I find that fascinating, really, you know. And I think they just kind of rounded it up to 200 miles. Now, you know, there have been a lot of people say, well, this isn't going to take place. I mean, because you got horses, their bridles are this high, and for 200 miles the blood's going to be that deep. And then some people say, well, that's hyperbole. That's not the way I interpret it. The way I interpret it is back when Isaiah 63, when it talks about the Lord stomping out like grapes and his garment being soaked, you know, and being stained. What I take this is, as the Lord tramples down as in a wine press, because that's the imagery, I think the blood spurts up to the height of the bridles. I don't think it rises to that high. I think there's so much devastation and destruction that I think that's what it's referring to. So, you know, it actually splashes that high up to the horses' bridles. So this is a fierce raft of God's stomping judgment as it takes place. So what can we learn from this? Well, one is judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And the only way to avoid this judgment is obviously to have your faith and trust in Christ. The other one is God's grace gives us the freedom to choose righteousness. Gives us the freedom to choose righteousness. God's grace does. But there's going to come a time where God's grace is going to end. Remember, we did a study of the dispensations, and we're in the dispensation of grace. There's going to be a time where the dispensation of grace ends, and God's judgment is going to take over. And so God's justice holds every person accountable. God's justice. That's His unusual task. Because He can't let His justice or His holiness go unanswered. And then I really like this fourth one that I kind of pinned here. It says, the world today is concerned about what man will do to the earth. You know, there's all this hype on global warming, you know. Isn't it interesting that man never asked the question, what is God going to do to the earth and the inhabitants of it? Oh, I believe in global warming. Yeah, because everything that we know is going to burn up. So, and remember, when we get there, we'll go into it in detail, but this earth is not going to be remade. This earth is going to be destroyed. And we're going to get a new heaven and a new earth. This one's going to be completely destroyed. So I believe in global warming. But it's what God's going to do to the earth, not what man's going to do to the earth. So hopefully you have a little better insight what's going on here. And we'll get out the old cereal bowl next week with the bowl judgments. So... I really appreciate you coming tonight. There's a huge group here. And by the way, I did make contact about planning our trip to Israel. Looks like the best time is going to try to plan for the fall of 2018. And I don't have all the details, but it'll be about a 11 to 12 day trip. Charlie Dyer has agreed to go and lead it for us. And it's through an organization, Morningstar, out of Dallas. And it's going to be probably around $4,000 to $5,000 for the whole trip. So if you want to start praying, planning, and saving, now be a good time. So, and yeah, that's not for the group. Unless you have a Gulfstream 650 that I don't know about. And I'm not type rated in it. So that'd be about $75,000 to get type rated. So it'd be cheaper to buy an airline ticket. So hopefully the minimum to make that price work, and I think the price goes down the more we have, the minimum is 26 to go, and the max is like 48. So, but I asked somebody if they were going to Israel, and they said, no, I'm never going to Israel. And I said, oh, yeah, if you're a Christian, you're going. You may not be going fall of 2018, but you're going. So, all right, thank you for coming tonight. It's a great group, and I really appreciate it, especially such a cold night, and hopefully it was profitable for you.